you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 11, I want us to consider verses 25 to 30 for us this morning in Matthew chapter 11, as we think through the time of Christmas. I always see this as a softball for Christians because it's easy to start any evangelistic conversation with people. Why are we celebrating Christmas? Now, as the world celebrates it mainly as a selfish thing that they get to get for themselves, we as believers know why we celebrate Christmas. And we have been given the opportunity during this time, as people are thinking through things, to be able to point them back and say, but what is the point of Christmas? The point of Christmas is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man, came to save sinners like you and me. And that is the point of Christmas, and that's what we celebrate, and that's the reason why Christmas is an opportunity for us as to proclaim the gospel. Now, one of the reasons why, again, that you are aware of and that we have said over and over, why the church is here on earth is to proclaim the gospel. It's to proclaim the gospel, the saving message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that we take those whom God sovereignly saves, we take them and we baptize them in union with our triune God and His church, and teach them the word of God so that they live their lives as an act of worship to Him. Ultimately, we evangelize because we want more people to worship God as He deserves. He is their creator. He deserves all honor and all worship. However, not everyone, and most often, the people that we talk to about Christ will respond favorably. As a matter of fact, often I'm amazed at how many, over the years of being in ministry and over the years of sharing the gospel with literally hundreds of people, very few come to Christ. And sometimes in those moments, you can become very discouraged. You can become, you can say, well, there's nothing happening. Why are people rejecting the very thing that is the most essential to their own souls? Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13 says this. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life." And notice what he says there in verse 13, "and there are few who find it." Few. Few. As a matter of fact, you would see that word occurring more and more and more in Scripture if you look at it and you consider that there are very few who find it. And though the gospel offer is given to all, as we would look in our passage, it is really by the sovereign grace of God that saves anyone, including you and including me. But don't be discouraged, friends, when you face rejection over and over again. Oftentimes, the question is, how do we respond when that happens? Well, sometimes people give up and they say, well, what's the point? Why are we doing this anyways? Nobody is being saved. Nobody is coming to Christ. Or we look to maybe the super spiritual ones that says, well, God is sovereignly in control. So why witness? As if witnessing and changing people's lives is what we do. We don't. We witness and we proclaim Christ because we seek to worship God, and His truth deserves to be made known, and more people must worship Him. That's why we witness. It's about God, not about people. But others get bitter at God and they say that there's no results. Nothing is changing. So maybe I gotta just change the message, or God, it's your fault. Still, others try new strategies to help God out. Maybe He just needs a little bit of help. Maybe if we in church just include a little bit of movies. People love movies. They'll come to church because, you know, they'll come and they want to see movies. What about dance and art during a sermon? What about sharing a load of tweets, which I don't think that's even the thing anymore, right? It's more, what is it, X? Is that right? Maybe we just show movies and talk about the movies and then throw a couple Bible verses to those. How about we just change the vocabulary of sin and don't talk about sin? It's a bad word. People don't really want to hear that. And so these are all often the responses of people as they proclaim the gospel or they don't see the results that they want to see. But my question is, how does God want us to respond when people reject the gospel message? Or better yet, the question is, what fuels evangelism when people keep rejecting? Well, you need to remember that you are in good company and that we ultimately witness, again, as I said earlier, to worship God because his message deserves to be made known so that he is worshiped by more of his creation. When we come to Matthew chapter 11, we see an example of our Lord again of how to remain faithful in the midst of severe opposition and rejection. We come to the middle part of the book of Matthew, or a transition point, a key part in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus had already been revealing and teaching and doing miracles in the northern part of Galilee, only to have been met either with one, rejection and opposition, or just indifference. And often approached and saying more as, hey, this guy can feed me, so maybe we should make him king of our bellies. This guy can come and heal us, and so maybe he can be our healer, but yet no change of heart and trust in Christ. As a matter of fact, you can see Jesus' own assessment of this area in northern Galilee beginning in verse 20 as it sets the context for what he says in verses 25 through 30. Notice what he says in verse 20. It says, then he began, here's Jesus, to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if these miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What an amazing indictment. If you actually stop and think of Jesus saying, if the things that I had done In these pagan areas like Tyre and Sidon, Tyre was a place where Elijah battled the prophets of Baal. And you remember that in 1 Kings chapter 18, where God demonstrated that he, Yahweh, is the one and only true God. But Jesus says, if the things that he did occurred there, man, they would have repented. Showing us that this is how Chorazin and Bethsaida, Chorazin being in the northern part of Bethsaida of Galilee. And not only that, you come to Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' main headquarters. That's the area that he chose to do all. That's where Peter had his house, his mother-in-law and his family, everybody lived there. As a matter of fact, Jesus made that house his main headquarters. They saw all the miracles. I mean, just imagine. It seems like sometimes when you're witnessing to people, and they say, "Well, man, if I were to see those things that Jesus did now today, I would repent." And I tell them, "No, you won't. No, you wouldn't." Because Jesus did the very same thing, and for 2.5 years did this. And before he went down to Jerusalem, he tells us here, and he tells us area that if he did these miracles in Sodom, just imagine what we're talking about here. A place of debauched sin. Man, that place that was destroyed by fire because of their sin. Said Jesus says they would have remained. They would have seen the miracles. They would have turned to Christ. And he says there in verse 24, "Now, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." They saw it all, and yet they rejected. And here is the pinnacle of Jesus' life and ministry. This is exactly the reception that Jesus regularly received. Again, other than just saying, "Hey, we want to follow you mainly because of what you give us," or met with indifference. "This is not a big deal. Who cares?" How does Jesus respond to this? And I think this is so insightful for us as we consider. In the Gospel of Matthew, as we come to this is the height of Jesus' ministry, and this is exactly what he receives. Complete rejection. Complete indifference. Jesus had been showing, and Matthew, through his book, has been showing that he is the promised king of the Old Testament that would come, the anointed one to rule his people, to bring about the shalom. And yet, all the miracles didn't change the heart. The miracles were designed to validate the message in which he was proclaiming about himself. They weren't there to change people's hearts, but rather to confirm exactly that what the one who is doing this before you is none other than King who is to come. And so for Jesus, his response to them is given to us in verses 25 to 30, and it's very instructive, and it helps us to think about how we ought to respond as well in the face of rejection. So that when you prepare to meet with friends and celebrate Christmas, or gather together and celebrate the holidays, whatever that is, and people that you have shared the gospel with, neighbors that you have shared the gospel with, and co-workers that you have shared the gospel with, and they continually reject, they continually respond with indifference, or they oppose you and do not want anything to do, what should be your response even in the face of such rejection? Well, there are two commitments that are essential for us, that are given to us here in verses 25 to 30 that we find from Jesus, that are essential to glorifying God as we seek to make disciples. And the first is this: keep trusting in God's sovereignty over salvation. Keep trusting in God's sovereignty over salvation. By the way, the sovereignty of God was the fuel, as we would see, to Jesus's offering call continually to the mass amount of people. First commitment is keep trusting in God's sovereignty over salvation. You see, knowing that God is the one who saves, it ought to encourage us that in the face of rejection or indifference, that God is the one who's going to do his work, that every time we proclaim the gospel is never a loss. It is always accomplishing the work in which God intends it. It is necessary and essential. What does it look like then to trust God's sovereignty over salvation? Number one, you trust in God's sovereignty by praising God for being the concealer and the revealer of the gospel. Notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He says this, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" This is very, very incredible. In the face of rejection, what does Jesus do? He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't give up. But rather, he turns that and as an opportunity to praise the Father. And he prays him specifically for two things: that he is the concealer and also the revealer of his truth. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven." He acknowledges that he is the one who is in sovereign control over all things. He is absolutely sovereign. And it points out that God rules over all creation, both the spiritual and the physical. Everything exists because of him and for him. Psalm 21 verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Paul in Acts chapter 17 verse 24 says that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So what this leads for Jesus is not despair, but rather praise of the Father. Why? Because he is the concealer. Notice that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Oh, the word hidden literally means to conceal, to keep secret. It means to keep from being seen. It is withheld from someone's eyes. And in general, when it is used in a spiritual sense, as it is used here, it is speaking here of concealing the truth that would set those who need this truth in order to be saved. The religious leaders, and really Jesus uses these words because this is how the religious leaders refer to themselves, as wise and intelligent. And as they led the people, they considered themselves as wise and intelligent, as Abraham's descendants. But yet they were proud. They did not see the need for Christ. They did not see their need for the Messiah. The way in which Jesus came, they were looking for a Messiah made from their own image. These spiritual truths, Jesus says, and he praises the Father because it was hidden from them, from the wise and the intelligent. We must keep in mind that God is not dealing here with a neutral human beings, but those who are his enemies, who are by the very nature are opposed to God in every way, that without his intervention in their lives will never repent because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so these things, to hide these things, serves as an act of judgment, not injustice. They saw it all, but they couldn't connect the dots. All they can think about is, have you guys ever played or done connect the dots before? Those drawings? I love those things. Those were awesome. Because I can't draw to save my life. But if you give me connect the dots, all of a sudden I'm like, well, I mean, I just got to follow the directions, right? And then all of a sudden, yay, woohoo! And then I even love the ones, not only do you have the connected dots, but then there's like a number inside that dot area that tells you what color you should use. Oh man, that's even better. Because then it's like, it actually looks like what it was intended to look like rather than what I thought in my own skills I was able to do. But the religious leaders and all the people, especially in this area, they saw all these miracles. And yet they couldn't connect the dots. Why? Because God does not cater to unbelief. He does not cater to unbelief. He does not come down to our level. But rather, we must come to him on his terms. And Jesus, as he is revealing who he is through these miracles, and they reject him, he praises the Father. Again, these things were hidden from those who do not see their need for a Savior. Those who do not need, and this is exactly why he uses that, the wise, those who think that they know not only the truth, but then they are skillful in applying that, but even further, intelligent. They have all that they need. They were self-sufficient and exhibited spiritual pride. But when it came to matters of salvation and truth, they were far from it. They were self-sufficient. They were wise in their own eyes, not in God's eyes. I ever met somebody who knew everything, and anytime you would say something, they would one-up you? I've said this before, one of the hardest things people to witness to are those who believe because of their religiosity and their moralism that they are saved and they're okay with God. And you would ask him, so why do you think you're going to go to heaven? First thing, well, I'm a good person. Second, I go to church. Third, I know a family member who knows a family member whose friend is their neighbor who's a pastor. And it's that you just sit there and you're just appalled. You're like, what? And I'm telling you, those are responses that you get when you talk to people about, no, you need to come to Christ. You need to repent and turn to Christ. And so instead of being discouraged about the rejection he received, Jesus turns it into an opportunity to praise the Father because he is the concealer. But also, he praises and he trusts in the sovereignty of God of salvation as he is the revealer. Look at the end of verse 25. And have revealed them to infants. That is, he has made it known. And in this case, especially dealing with spiritual matters, he has revealed them so that they understand and grasp and they are transformed by the very truth that they hear by the Holy Spirit of God. I love the word infants, children, babes. In contrast to the wise, they have not been spoiled by the learnings and trappings of the wise. They are humble. They are fully dependent. They lack everything. That's the whole point. They are so dependent upon their parents that their very own lives and existence is at stake. And so the picture is very clear. As opposed to the wise of the world, the intelligent of the world, God reveals his truth to those who are empty and have nothing on their own, but are completely, humbly dependent upon him for salvation. It's not speaking here about being naive, but of one of trust and dependence who takes Christ at his word and lives by that word. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 3:1 and Hebrews 5:13 of those who can't eat solid food but must drink milk, totally dependent upon someone else to care for them. Ultimately, they acknowledge their helplessness by clinging for their life to their parent. One commentator said that the point of interest is not their education any more than the point of interest is the little children in their age or size. The contrast is between those who are self-sufficient and deem themselves as wise and those who are dependent and love to be taught. This is referring here to true believers. Those who recognize their need for Christ. Listen, God will reject the proud. He will not cater to those who are self-sufficient. He will not cater to those who are holding on to past experiences, to their giving, to their upbringing in the pastor's home. It doesn't matter. You must come to Christ on His terms, and you must humble yourself and turn to Him alone for salvation. Why does Jesus respond this way in the face of rejection? Look at verse 26. He says, "Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight." Wow. Wow. Let me pause here. So when you consider this, often if you're following the logic of Christ as He is speaking here in praise to His Father, in the company of the crowd, the mass amount of people, the disciples have been sent out two by two in the area to go proclaim that because the King is present, the kingdom is at hand. And so He's talking to everybody around, but really His main audience is the Father, and He's praising Him for what He does, even in the face of rejection. And He says in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Jesus rejoiced in that kind of reception. Not that He was wanting that or that's exactly what He desired, but He rejoiced because it was accomplishing the Father's will. When He says yes, it means that He approves of the Father's actions. He agrees. It's pleasing in your sight. That is, to do His work His way. The word please means to find favor or good pleasure. Paul affirms what Jesus says, that salvation of man is sourced completely and fully in God's good pleasure. All you have to do is go to the book of Ephesians, and you can see that over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters, where it speaks of the Trinity fully involved in bringing about salvation of sinners like us. Verse 5 says, "By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." See, in His infinite wisdom, God saves people, those who by all appearances are like children, come dependent upon Him. And He does this way because He alone gets the glory. You know, a lot of times when we plan to do some things, we can work very hard and we can think we had everything figured out, and then it just falls apart. That might look like it's happening when we are proclaiming the gospel, when you are faithfully talking to people. But my friends, that is going exactly as God has planned. Exactly. With God, everything goes exactly as He has determined it to go. He is pleased to be able to save those who recognize their need for Him, or to reject those who reject Him. And so, Jesus, you see Him in His earthly ministry as He receives rejection. Trust in the sovereignty of God by praising the Father for being the concealer and the revealer of His truth, but also by affirming that He alone is the only Savior. Notice verse 27. He says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And this is critical because in these verses, Jesus affirms that He is the only way to the Father. One cannot come to God without accepting Christ, without submitting to Him and His Lordship over their lives. This is huge. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John, at the end of his life and ministry, writes, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And what you see here is that not only does Christ affirm that of Himself, it teaches us that every time that we proclaim the gospel, we make it about Christ. It's about Him. If there's anything else that you need to talk about that is peripheral to Christ, that stands at the outside, because you might not even have that much time. Sometimes you have 30 seconds, 3 minutes. What are you going to focus on? You focus on Christ. You preach Christ. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." The fact that all things have been handed over to Christ shows that He is also God in human flesh. John 3:35, Jesus said that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. This is the claim to deity from Christ's own mouth. People say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He is just doing that right now. He has all authority over everything. He demonstrated that with His life, that He had power over and authority over disease, over death, over demons, over nature and sins. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." That word "knows" it's a rich word. In the Old Testament context, this means more than mental facts. The focus was on intimacy, an intimate relationship. This relationship that Christ and the Father shared is exclusive. And yet, only those whom Christ makes known and reveals also experiences the same intimate relationship. No one knows the Father except, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Christ is the revealer of the Father. Jesus told the disciples as He was in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son." He is a revealer of the Father. He came, as John would say, to exegete Him. He's the one who makes all difference. And it's been said that in order to see the president, you have to have an appointment. Even a famous person could not get in without an appointment. And even so, without embracing Jesus Christ in a greater way as the one's Lord and Savior, you will not see God. You will not go to heaven. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you do. If you do not have Christ, you do not have the Father, and you do not have eternal life. That's what Jesus would say in John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so again, the focus of the gospel and the presentation of the gospel must be the person and work of Jesus Christ. Make everything about Christ, not about their deeds, not about who they are, not about the things that they can get from God. But make it about Christ. Why did Jesus come? Do you know who He is? And this is exactly how Jesus continually trusts the sovereignty of His Father over salvation, by praising Him and by pointing to Himself as the only one who can reveal him and therefore be saved through him. The most important thing about our evangelism is Jesus Christ. Don't get tired of that. It doesn't matter of the results. Doesn't matter how people treat you, because it's not about you. It doesn't matter if they talk about you. It doesn't matter if you have few friends. Make it about Christ. When we trust in the sovereignty of God over salvation, it takes our inadequacies, it takes our fears and even excuses out of the way, and with joy you can proclaim Christ to anyone. And you want to pray and ask God, oh Lord, help me to be faithful and bold and courageous, even if this could cost me my job, my relationship. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are honored. Years ago, when I had preached this message, I remember listening to a pastor conference where they were recounting an attendance of an evangelism conference. And the question was asked, why don't people share the gospel? And often the typical answers came up, well, people don't share the gospel because they fear other people, because they don't know much, or they don't have the time. Maybe they'll say that they're not as good as speakers, or they lack ability, or uneducated. But what shocked the audience and this pastor was that he said that most people don't share the gospel because they don't believe that it will change people. Wow. Forgot what Paul said in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Friends, you have the answers, and you are given a softball this time, in this season, as the world celebrates self. That you can say, this is why you need Christ. Point them to Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in the sovereignty of God over salvation. The second commitment is that you need to keep calling people to repentance for salvation. You need to keep calling people to repentance for salvation. Again, if you want to say what was the fuel to Christ's faithfulness as he carried out, is the sovereignty of God over salvation, which often for us as Christians, and even those who we would say, even from our camps, Bible-centered, who have a high view of God and a right view of man, can err in that and say, well, if God is sovereign, he's going to save whom he's going to save, then why evangelize? That was not for Jesus the excuse, but rather the motivation behind it. It is what fueled evangelism. And it ought to fuel ours. And you hear, you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and the means by which God uses to proclaim his gospel message is his people. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to keep calling people to repentance regardless of the results. This is exactly what Jesus does. Notice again in verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You keep calling people to repentance. What does that mean? First, you tell them to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Notice all the me's and my's. Me's. Come to me. and I take my from me, my yoke, my burden. Again, it's all about Christ. Gives two appeals in verse 28, followed by a promise. Here is the command, the invitation to come to Christ, given to all. But notice that the issue is a person. It doesn't say come to my teaching, it doesn't come to a club or to a church, but to a person. The object of one's faith is Jesus Christ. He is what Christianity is all about. He is what we get to look forward to see in heaven. To come to Christ is to come to Him on His terms. When we keep calling people to repentance for salvation, you tell them to turn to Christ, to forsake all that they're hoping will gain them eternal life, and to come to the one who alone can save them. I love this invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. All who have become weary through the severe struggle and toil. That's what it speaks of. When we're thinking of weary, we're talking about something that expresses something that is ongoing. Heavy laden, overloaded. The weary focuses on the internal exhaustion of trying to seek divine truth, or even really, in one sense, of trying to earn their favor with God. And the heavy laden deals with a burden that comes with salvation through good works, which is no salvation at all. And the people were exhausted. The religious leaders set their own traditions of men. I mean, it's already impossible for anybody to be saved by keeping the law, because we could never keep it, because God demands perfection. And we all fall short of that. That is the worst news. And because we fall short of that, we deserve eternal condemnation, justly and rightly, by God in hell. But then the religious leaders over the years have begun to add their own man-made traditions on top of those laws that they elevated at the same level and even higher than the Word of God. And the people were like Christian in Pilgrim Progress, as they tried to earn their favor with God. All they did is feel the backpack get heavier and heavier, and the straps get tighter and tighter. You see the effects of the fall as we get older and our bodies begin to change. And we go to and visit Grandma at Valley View, and at times you can see some of the elderly there who are hunched over severely and can't straighten up. And I think of that image of the burden that our sin and that our good deeds tries in our attempt to try to earn our salvation to God. That's exactly the picture that comes to my mind as I see that. It's like, you can never do that. This is what the religious leaders were doing. The people had no hope. And yet here, before their own eyes, Jesus calls them to repentance from the futility of the flesh and to turn and hope in Him. Jesus is telling them to turn from their self-centered works, from one's limited abilities, limited resources, to turn to Him who has the unlimited ability and unlimited resources, namely Himself, to save those who come to Him. This is the most gracious offer that anyone could ever have by Christ himself, to come to him in your weariness. And this, the religious leaders had heavy burdens upon the people. Jesus would say in Matthew 23:4, where he exposed the religious leaders, false religious, he says there that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them in so much as a finger. They would make people do things that they themselves were not willing to do. Everything from tying one string to one's house to so that you can go to another house because you want to make sure that you don't exceed the amount of steps and therefore work on a Sabbath. The culture was soaked in this religious system and the means of making one's right with God. And it all it did is put on weight and a burden that they could never lift. And I've told you this before, but I think it's always helpful when I was looking at those notes. It's like, yeah, man, it's just a great picture that one of my professors in seminary said. It's trying to save yourself is like trying to get, and for many of you should know this, trying to get an FM radio channel with an AM antenna that has broken knobs, its radio doesn't work. You don't have hands and ears, and the radio is in another planet. It is impossible for you to make yourself right with God because you are dead in your sin. You need God to make you alive and to save you. And here Jesus says, turn to me. He calls people to repentance, to forsake those things and to come to him and notice, and I will give you rest. This is the promise of eternal life, guarantee from the Son of God. Rest, refreshment, to be revived. Here's talking about spiritual rest. And I'm not talking about the absence of obligation, but rather because of who Jesus is, the one who reveals the Father, the one who grants salvation, his demands, give true rest to one's soul. Those who were burdened by legalism find rest in Christ. And so calling people to repentance, to tell them to turn to Christ, to forsake their sin, to forsake the things that they're hoping will gain them eternal life. Tell them to turn from their sin. Tell them to find Christ and cling to him to satisfy their souls. Calling people to repentance is to tell them to turn to Christ, but also, notice, to submit to Christ. To submit to Christ. Verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's interesting, a yoke was a wooden frame used to put over animals' shoulders to keep them in sync and in control by their master, so as they guided them to accomplish his will. In a figurative way, it is used of an individual's subjection to another. In the scriptures, a yoke is the most common figurative way to show submission to something else, to an occupation or to an obligation. And here Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Submit to me. And notice this, but not out of drudgery, but out of willingness, and learn from me. Submit to who I am and what I say. Submit to my words. Let them be the rule of your life so that you emulate the one who teaches you. He explains further, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ says, I am humble. I am gentle and humble. Unlike the religious leaders of the day who would not only put unbearable burdens on people, Jesus says that his yoke is gentle. He comes along through the Holy Spirit to guide in the way that would honor him. There is a cross to bear as we follow Christ, but that cross comes from one who is gentle and humble, the one who by his own life did exactly what he calls us to do. He left his heavenly throne, came as a slave and humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. And he went to the cross to pay sin's penalty that all who would turn to him would find salvation. And it goes counter to the leaders and teachers of Jesus' time that sought the place of honor, but not Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And notice this, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My demands come with my ability. And so you're telling people to submit to Christ. They no longer belong to themselves but to Christ. You're calling them to submission to the one whom will truly give them freedom and joy and satisfaction of their souls because he is their creator. And so friends, we ought not to give up when we do not see people responding positively to the gospel. Turn to Jesus Christ. Come to him. Seek him for salvation. He can be and is your only Savior and your only hope from your sin. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. Submit to him. Tell people that they need Jesus, that all their religiosity will only condemn them to hell. And repent and turn to Jesus, the only one who came, the perfect one who met all the law's demands in your place. Died on the cross, rose again on the third day. All who would call upon him will be saved. Turn to Christ. This is the great example that we could follow when we see, when we are in our time, like I said, we've been given a softball in this time to proclaim Christ. Do not give up, my friends, when you see no fruit. God is always doing his work regardless. Instead, we need to take our eyes off of ourselves and focus them on Christ, who alone can change a person's life. And so, friends, be committed to honoring Christ in whatever context he has given you, regardless of the results. But maybe you don't share Christ because you don't know him. Because you can't give what you do not know and what you do not have. I wonder here if there's any one of you who do not know Christ. That you're hoping in salvation in your good works. You're hoping in salvation that of coming to church or of following or baptism or whatever it is, but not Jesus. My friends, there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from turning from your sin and submitting to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from your sin. Come to Christ today. Today is a day of salvation. For those of you who have, by the kindness of God, have been saved in this amazing way, be faithful by trusting in the sovereignty of God's salvation and by calling people to repentance. because he deserves that kind of worship. He deserves that kind of praise. He deserves that kind of renown from you and from me, from our mouths and from our lives. Let this time and this season be about Christ. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much that here we have our Lord who has done everything perfectly, yet met with complete opposition. I thank you that he was faithful. That we won't be. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on him, and to follow him and submit to him, and to make everything about him. And trust that you will bring people to salvation, to yourself, as you faithfully and graciously even use us as instruments of your grace to those around us. Help us to keep trusting you and to keep calling men to repentance, to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.